Lord, it has been your desire for us to become well acquainted with the Holy Spirit through your word. As we focus on who he is and what he does. And Lord, as we step again into the scripture to see what the scripture has to say about praying in, by, and through the Holy Spirit, we ask for the Holy Spirit to open to us the scripture. Make it come alive, Lord. Shape us and shake us through your word. Line us up, Lord, with what you say, your will and your word. I pray that this message will be used by your Spirit to encourage us on the importance of praying in, by, and through the Spirit. That we wouldn't miss what you've given to the church. That we don't have to be victims, just kind of being pulled down river, following the current. But that, Lord, we can stand, having done everything to stand, and to bear witness to Christ, to persevere. So, Lord, have your way through this message, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we didn't get a chance to do the live stream. We said there was an emergency last week that took our folks out, and our alternates weren't able to be here. So some of you weren't aware, but last week we began taking a look at how the Holy Spirit is connected to prayer. And what we discovered from Romans 8, the passage that we were in last week, was that the reason the Holy Spirit is involved with prayer is we just don't know how to pray as we ought. Romans 8:26 says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we don't know what we ought to pray for. And what we pointed out last week is that because we have a limited perspective, because we live in time and space, limited with snapshots of time, we can't be yesterday, tomorrow, and today at the same time. We see now. We see in part now. We know in part now. But the Holy Spirit, who is God, the Holy Spirit, he's not limited with that time and space like we are. Whereas we see in time, he is beyond time. And so we could discover ourselves praying for what we think is a good idea, and it turns out that could be the very thing that pulls us away from the kingdom. And we could fail to pray for that which would bring us to the kingdom. You know, how many of us will pray, oh God, please, no trials today? And yet, the scripture says that trials are what God uses to mature us. So we want the Holy Spirit to be part of our prayer because we just don't have it. We're living in a fallen world with fallen perspective. The age to come is here, but not yet in its fullness. So it makes sense then that in our texts, in Ephesians 6 and Jude 1, and just let me look at one verse in each, Ephesians 6:18, Paul says this, pray in the Spirit. If we don't know how to pray as we ought, then it's really important that we pray in, through, and by the Spirit. And so it makes sense that Paul would command us to pray in the Spirit. And Jude, this last epistle before Revelation, he says the same thing at the end of chapter 1, verse 20. Pray in the Holy Spirit. So last week, on the back of your bulletins, last week our goal was to determine why we need the Holy Spirit. Today, we want to find out, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? I mean, if we're commanded to do it, we probably want to know how to do it, right? And so that means we're going to take a little bit of a deep dive into these two passages of Scripture. Let's start with Ephesians 6:18. So Paul says, pray in the Spirit, but he doesn't just stop there. He says, pray in the Spirit when? On all occasions. So Paul, right out of the gate, is letting me know that praying in the Spirit isn't restricted to one place or one occasion. It isn't as if, okay, we come to church, this is where we pray in the Spirit. Nowhere else, just here, when we're in worship together. That's the only occasion that we pray in the Spirit, here in church. No, Paul seems to say, no, a little bit bigger than that. All occasions. Every or all occasions. So that could be in your devotional time. That could be in your prayer time before a meal. That could be at your prayer time at night. It could be prayer time during the day. All occasions. Maybe we could just say simply, whenever. Whenever you pray, it's got to be praying in the Spirit. Okay, Paul. But then he goes on to say, with all kinds of prayers and requests. That's interesting. All kinds. Well, how many kinds are there? And they're like prayer, and then there's not prayer. Well, what do you mean, kinds of prayers? Well, 1 Timothy 2, Paul says this in the opening two verses. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. He seems to delineate different types of prayers. Maybe there's some prayers of thanksgiving. There's prayers of intercession, just lifting up requests. So he seems to indicate, yeah, there's a few different types of prayers. Ephesians 4, verse 6, similarly. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition. Seems to be a prayer kind and a petition kind. So there seems to be these different kinds. So here he says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Now, if you've been raised in a Pentecostal or charismatic church, or have been exposed to the Pentecostal or charismatic message, you might be inclined to believe that praying in the Spirit equals praying in tongues, period. So that if you're not praying in tongues, you're not praying in the Spirit. And yet Paul tells me here, all kinds of prayers and requests. Paul seems to not negate, as we're going to see next week, praying in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14 will be there next week. But he seems to go beyond that. He's like, wait a minute. Praying in the Spirit has to be all-encompassing of all your prayers. Because if it's only praying in tongues, then we have a problem. Because Paul in Ephesians chapters 1 and 3 prays for the Ephesians. He prays in chapter 1 that their eyes would be opened, that they would know the hope to which they've been called, the glorious inheritance of the riches of the saints, and the incomparably great power. But he prayed that in Greek and gets translated to English. Well, it's not in tongues. I guess I can't take that prayer. And Ephesians 3, he prays, oh, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You might be strengthened in the inner man, that you might know the depth, height, length, and breadth. Well, he wrote that in Greek, translated to English. Well, I guess that's not in the Spirit because it's not in tongues. No, praying in the tongues, is it praying in the Spirit? Yes, we'll see next week. But it's not the only thing. Praying in the Spirit, at least from Paul's perspective, is to encompass every aspect on all occasions, whenever, whatever, however we pray, it is to be praying in the Spirit, in, by, or through the Spirit. Okay? So that's prayer that's directed by, that's prayer that's motivated by, that's prayer that's empowered by. It's saturated with the Holy Spirit because we don't know how to pray as we ought. So we need the Holy Spirit to work through us to pray in the Spirit. Now, some of you, as I said, if you come out of a Pentecostal charismatic background, you're starting to get nervous. Like, wait a minute, do you not believe in tongues? Folks, today we just had tongues and interpretation of the church. Yes, I believe in it. For those who have never been exposed to that, you're thinking, why did he do that? What was he doing? Was he having a stroke? It just sounded garbled. I remember one time, I've shared this before, but I had a worship leader that he had been prayed for, and he went home, and he was just worshiping, and all of a sudden he started singing in tongues, and he thought he was having a stroke. He calls me up because I think something's wrong with me. I think I got to get to the hospital. I said, what happened? So I was just worshiping the Lord, and all of a sudden this stuff came out of my mouth that wasn't English. I said, you're singing in the Spirit, buddy. Next week, not today. So I do believe in tongues and praying in tongues. I do it every day. But if the only ones that can pray in the Spirit are those who speak in tongues, then one, we have a problem, because that means nobody prior to Acts 2 ever prayed in the Spirit. Two, it means that every prayer that Paul records in the Scripture that's in translated in English is not in the Spirit. We have a problem. Now, I know there are some denominations out there, and I am strongly, vehemently opposed to them. They believe unless you speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. I believe they have faulty theology. The moment you receive Christ as Savior, the Spirit takes up residence in you. We learned that already when we were in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. But there is this availability of the Spirit through prayer and tongues, and we'll talk about that. But the point today is simply this. Don't restrict it there. don't restrict it there. Every prayer needs to be prayer in the Spirit. Why? Because I don't know how to pray as I should. So I need the Holy Spirit to motivate me, direct me, empower me, and saturate those prayers so they're in alignment with the will of God. Now, when Paul gives us this passage, though, Paul doesn't give it to us in a vacuum. It's not as if Paul is, you know, kind of on a riff going, well, there's righteousness by faith, and you just see, oh, pray in the Spirit, and then there's righteousness by, like, out of the blue, he just goes random on us. It isn't like, oh, squirrel. No, it's not like that. Paul, squirrel. No, Paul gives us this pray in the Spirit in context. And one of the things that we stress again and again is read the text in context. And so what you'll find is this passage here, this pray in the Spirit, when you translate from one language to another, you have to smooth it out in the language you're in. And so they took a word that's actually what we call a participle, which is an ing word. Literally, it's praying in the Spirit, which means Paul is connecting it to what just came beforehand. A participle can act like a command. Some of you are going, Pastor, way too deep for me. Relax. The point I'm making here is that Paul uses language that lets me know this isn't in isolation. It's connected to what came before. And what came before is what we need to look at. Start at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Okay? Paul has spent most of Ephesians laying out who we are in Christ and how we live consistent with that call. He's now telling us, beginning at verse 10, that you're going to run into some opposition in trying to do this. You're not going to have smooth sailing down here. And so therefore, Paul wants us to be ready for what to expect as we move forward in Christ. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now remember, at this point, Paul is writing this letter under house arrest in Rome. There's a guard there, so he's looking at this guard, and the Holy Spirit just gives him this inspiration. He starts going down the different pieces of armor. So he says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul is introducing us to the reality of spiritual battles and spiritual warfare. He's letting us know that in the course of our living our lives, wanting to move forward in Christ, wanting to live out what it means to be consistent with our calling, you will face opposition. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that the devil himself is coming to get you and only you, or that it's always demonic. Some people get so obsessed with demons. How many angels fell? 1/3. How many did not fall? 2/3. That means even if there's a demon after you, there's 2 angels watching out for you. Come on, just stop freaking. Some people get so scared about this. We don't want to be naive. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we don't want to be ignorant of his devices. But the point Paul's making here is there's a struggle. But I want to stress here as we read the rest of the Bible, it's not always demonic directly attack. John says it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you and I live in a world system that we know does not bow its knee to Jesus Christ. This world is not saying, hey, Jesus is Lord. No, it's saying we're Lord. We're God, right? And the world system is infused with ideologies and philosophies that ultimately trace back to demonic people that are open to it, are open to the enemy, listen to the enemy. He infuses them with these doctrines, and they spread the doctrines, and it takes over in the world. And because humanity has a sin nature, the world, the flesh, and the devil all interact together. So this is an extra, it's not part of the message, but I don't want you afraid that under every rock there's a demon, and every time there's a struggle there's a demon, because there are some people that are so obsessed with demons, we're to be possessed by Christ, not obsessed with demons. But let's not negate the fact there is a real battle. And I will tell you this, the last 2 weeks during our 21 days of hunger, has anyone noticed pushback? Wow, Pastor, you sure we need to be doing this? Oh, absolutely. We're over the target. Why do you think there's pushback? Why do you think we're praying as much as we are? Because we get it. The enemy does not want to release this valley for the glory of God. God wants this valley released for the glory of God. And the saints are called in the battle to extend Christ's victory over this valley. All right? So, yeah, we're in a battle, folks. And it's important we catch that, because Christians right now, I'm seeing on Facebook, they're getting so caught up with what they see with their eyes that they think the battle is, if we could just defeat this person in the ballot box, if we could just get this person in the White House, if we could just get this person in the Senate and the House, would we be better off having godly people that can't be bought, that honor godly values? Sure. But what we need is Jesus on the throne here of our nation. What we need is Jesus Christ to transform lives. That's another message. Pause. I'm just so full with just the heart to help you by God's grace understand we're engaged in a battle, but it's not always what you think it is. Because our culture wants to make it about rich, poor, educated, uneducated, East Coast, mid-states, the red states, blue states, conservative versus progressive, liberal versus Republican, you know, that's how they want us to think. Why? Because it's a diversion. It takes your eyes off what's really going on. Don't watch what's going on over here, you know? We want to make sure we understand that behind this, there's a dragon making war against the saints. Revelation 12. He hates you. It's not personal. He just hates you because you're created in the image of God. And because Jesus is in you, you reflect Jesus to him. And every time he sees Jesus, he knows Jesus defeated him at the cross. He spoiled the principalities and powers at the cross. Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. The devil doesn't have them anymore. And the devil is doomed to the lake of fire. Read it in Revelation chapter 20. It's happening. But he wants to take out as many as he can. He wants to defeat as many as he can. He wants to keep as many out of the kingdom as he can. And he wants to make you as miserable in the kingdom as he can. So you're ineffective for the kingdom. You're engaged whether you want it or not. The moment you put your faith in Christ, you were enlisted in God's army. You are engaged in a battle. It is very real. But you are not defenseless. You have the armor of God. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Those shoes had spikes in them that would hold the ground. Hold your ground, and after you've done everything, stand. So yeah, we're involved with the war, but notice the weapons we use, I'm going to be a little facetious here, isn't some slimy attack on Facebook to get back at somebody you don't like. No, we live in the world, but we don't wage war as the world does. I've read so many things that people post on Facebook and Twitter and all that. I'm like, this is not the avenue. You're not going to win hearts and minds this way. You're going to start a battle and no one's going to win. Except the dragon's laughing. We live in the world. We don't wage war as the world does. No, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So we're engaged in a battle, yes. We're not defenseless. We have these pieces of armor, and then beginning of verse 14, he starts listing them. He says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation. Pause. Every one of those is connected to your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. The truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the truth, and so therefore we rest in his truth, but we also are truthful. We have his righteousness in place. I am not saved because of my works of righteousness, but because of his. My feet are ready to share the gospel, to be a peacemaker. I take up the shield of faith. Every flaming arrow of the evil one can be extinguished with that shield of faith, that I trust that God is in charge and God is working all things together for my good, and that he who began a good work is faithful to carry it on to the day of completion, and I am more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. You cannot be defeated through Jesus Christ because he's already defeated the enemy. We sang that song. I'm persuaded neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This battle we face is not a battle we have to win. It is a battle that Jesus Christ has already won. We walk out his victory. Now, how do we do that? Well, in that verse 17, the only offensive weapon we're given is the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Everything else protects us from his onslaught, but the word of the Lord, the word of God, is our weapon, thus saith the Lord. Powerful enough to tear down and demolish strongholds. How did Jesus defeat the devil during the temptation? It is written. So we stand on the word of God. We use the word of God as that sword of the Spirit, which is actually sharper than any double-edged sword, Hebrews tells us, right? And then he says, with all of that, he gives us all these armor. He talks about the battle, gives us all these pieces of armor, and then he says, praying. Through all kinds of prayers and requests, praying in the Spirit on all occasions is the literal. Praying. Now, the question is praying another weapon? Some have suggested it's another weapon in our arsenal, that we have the word and prayer, and certainly we could argue that prayer would be communication with headquarters, that we stay in contact with our commander-in-chief. The only problem with that, though, is if that's the case, then this is the only piece that doesn't have a connection to the armor. Belt, truth. Breastplate, righteousness. Feet, gospel. Shield, faith. Helmet, salvation. Sword, word. Pray. Pray. So that has led some to believe that what Paul is getting at is it's not just so much a weapon as it is the battlefield where the weapons are used. The battlefield of prayer. There was a preacher, lay preacher, late 19th century, early 20th century, by the name of S.D. Gordon, who said this: prayer is man giving God a footing on the contested territory of this earth. The man in full touch of purpose with God, praying, insistently praying, that man is God's footing on the enemy's soil. The man wholly given over to God gives him a new sub-headquarters on the battlefield from which to work out. And the Holy Spirit within that man on the new spot will insist on the enemy's retreat in Jesus the victor's name. Wow. Tonight when we gather for prayer, this weekend coming up, Friday, Saturday, we gather for prayer. We're not praying for a victory. God's already won that. We're praying for his victory to be declared and enlarged here in this region. We pray from a position of faith. But notice, praying in the Spirit. So whether it's a weapon or whether it's simply the place of the battlefield, Paul stresses the importance in verse 18, praying in the Spirit. So when you're doing this battle, praying in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers and requests. But then he goes on. Not only is this praying in the Spirit essential for the warfare, but it also connects it to the saints. Look at this. Be alert, always keep on praying. This is similar to that word praying in the Spirit. It's praying and being watchful. They're both participles. They're both flowing out of this warfare. That part of praying in the Spirit is not just that we're praying for our own self. We're praying for the saints. Praying for the body of Christ. And it isn't just simply, Lord, please bless Aunt Bertha's toe. You know she has an ingrown toenail. Please heal her. Now, is it okay to pray for Aunt Bertha's toe? Yeah. But Paul wants us to see this in context. We're all engaged in a battle. And what happens to you, and to you, and to you, affects all of us in the body of Christ. So Paul wants us praying in the Spirit in this battlefield, not just for ourselves in terms of warfare, but in terms of intercession for one another, praying for each other, always staying alert, always being aware, not paranoid, but being alert and aware that there's a real enemy who wants to devour, who wants to steal, kill, and destroy, and be alert for one another so there are no needless casualties of war in the body of Christ. That no one needlessly dies. But then he goes on, and again, the English translation is the command pray, but it's also praying there also. Praying for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. We talked about the sword of the Spirit that thwarts the enemy, but what about the sword of the Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel of peace? Paul's saying, praying in the Spirit, all kinds of prayers and requests. Hey, praying for the saints, awesome. Hey, praying for me too is important so that I can fulfill the Great Commission. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So in this passage in Ephesians, I'm going to shift to Jude momentarily. In this passage, what we're seeing here is that praying in the Spirit is all-encompassing. Whenever, whatever, however, and it's linked to the battle in which we're engaged, that we are to pray in the Spirit so that we can take our stand with the armor, having done everything, stand, but not just stand and hold the fort, but advance the kingdom of God, to see it move forward so that the saints are safe, but the lost are won to Christ. That's what praying in the Spirit does. Well, let's take a look briefly at Jude, beginning at verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Pause. Jude is dealing with churches in Judea in 80s AD, so we're talking about 50 years after Jesus. And Peter, in his second epistle, prophesied that false teachers were going to come in the 60s. 20 years later, Jude's writing to it where it has come. So false teachers had made their way into the churches there in Judea. Jude wanted to write about this glorious gospel we have. He said, but I had to change the direction I was going to write, because these false teachers are taking the grace of God and perverting it and twisting it, that in the name of love, they are promoting practices that do not line up with the will and word of God. In the name of love, in the name of grace, they're pushing all kinds of ungodly practices. And they're doing it under the guise of, we're led by the Spirit. What did Solomon say? There's nothing new under the sun. There are churches today across the land in the name of love and grace who claim to be in the Spirit, who are promoting behaviors that are contrary to the will and word of God. Jude says they claim to have the Spirit, but they do not have the Spirit. They're off, because the faith has once for all been entrusted to the saints. We know what God says. So when you have someone actually say, we know more about this issue than Jesus did. We know more about this than Jesus did. Okay. The faith has once for all been entrusted. So what does Jude tell these churches to do? Become paranoid, bite your nails, and hope you don't fall prey? No, look what he says. Verse 20. Dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Again, just like with Paul, these are actually participles. Building up, praying in, the main verb is in verse 21. Keep yourselves. Keep yourselves in God's love. How do I keep myself in God's love as I wait for the mercy of our Lord? By building myself up in my most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. So Jude here, picking up with Paul, where Paul dealt with it with warfare, dealt with it with protection, intercession, dealt with evangelism. Here, Jude deals with it with spiritual growth and life and protection from false teachers. Praying in the Spirit, we build ourselves up. We go back to what the Word of God says. Paul says that in the last days, there's going to be people wanting to hear what their itching ears want to hear. They're going to follow false teachings, false doctrines. In fact, Paul says they're going to be in the last days doctrines taught by deceptive demons, and people are going to adopt them. How do we avoid falling prey to false teaching? He tells me here, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Come on, take the word of God, grow in the faith, develop the character, because then you can discern what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false. But praying in the Spirit. Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 14, those who pray in the Spirit, you know, they're building themselves up. We want to build ourselves up in the faith, not as I'm building me up, it's all about me, but the idea being is, as I'm in the Spirit, as I'm praying in the Spirit, I'm not getting that limited me perspective anymore, I'm getting the heavenly perspective. And he goes on to say, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now, I have on multiple occasions stressed the fact that the church is now in a place, I know for me, that I have never seen culture where it is today. I'm going to be 63 in March. I was born in the 60s, and I saw some crazy things in the 60s. But it feels different. And I don't think I'm just being subjective. The rejection of truth and the substitution of truths with truth. Practices that were no-go in the 60s are now celebrated in the 20s, or 10s or 20s, whatever. The ethic has changed. In the 60s, there were still the fumes of Sunday school. Kids, children raised with Sunday school. We have an entire generation that knows almost nothing when it comes to the Word of God, except what they pick up on social media or they've seen in TV shows and movies. We're living in desperate times, and for some people, they live as if nothing has changed, and they do the things that they've always done as if the church was still in the 1950s. We're not in the 50s anymore. What worked in the 50s will not work in the 20s. So simply ignoring this shift is not going to be the answer. But some have been frightened by the shift. They're terrified. They're terrified that somehow it's going to infect them. Somehow they're going down. It's going to get them. They're going to get them. And so they live in constant dread and fear of the future. Just, oh, Jesus, come back. Jesus, come back. Jesus, come back. Jesus, come back. I don't think we're called to fear. We're called to faith. Now, I would love to stand here and have the whole culture be embracing Jesus Christ. I would love to have it that we have righteous people in power, positions of power, a local, state, national level. That would be awesome. It'd be awesome. But I've also, and I've been praying about this, I have to, by God's grace, pastor this flock in these tumultuous times. And I want to do it without naivete, without fear. And I want you to understand that we cannot give in to fear. Peter says, do not fear what they fear. We cannot live in fear. What about this? What about that? And I say, what about him? Yes, this is getting a little crazy down here. Very crazy. But that doesn't mean I play into the fear. Some of you would be holy if you just stopped going on social media. You would watch your fear disappear, your anxiety disappear, your depression disappear, because you wouldn't be comparing yourself to somebody else. You wouldn't hear what they're doing out there. And I'm not saying be naive, but a lot of the junk out there is propaganda. It's not true. It's propaganda. And if you get bombarded enough of that, it starts to affect you spiritually. That's why I try to limit myself to once a week, because if I do more than that, it's like, ugh. But fear isn't the answer. Simply being afraid that they're going to get me. But the other side isn't either. There are some Christians I know that are just angry. They're just mad. Which I don't always understand, but they start swearing at the world for how bad it is. Wait a minute. You're complaining like that about that? Wait a minute. It's like they almost mirror the anger they see in the world and respond back. That's not the answer. And then we have some churches that are responding by simply going along with the flow and just complying. I've said this again and again. I'm going to say it for however long I have to. We are not to ignore it, fear it, attack it, conform to it. We are to engage our culture with the truth, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am a firm believer. And I don't think that this is just something I'm saying because you're supposed to as a preacher. I hope I'm authentic enough with you and transparent. I truly believe that God has one more sweep, one more awakening, one more revival that he wants to bring to the nation. Because nothing else is going to change the trajectory. It will not change without God. Our program isn't going to do it. Our smoke machines aren't going to do it. Our experiences aren't going to do it. It's going to be God by his Holy Spirit through a people of God that understand it's got to be him. And we're yielded vessels. See, God, I am convinced and convicted that God in the 21st century, one more time, wants to show the world what the church was intended to be when he created it through Jesus Christ. He once again wants to show the church and the world what it is when a church operates in the power and realm and dimension of the Holy Spirit. He's looking for a people that are saying, God, and it isn't just Calvary, it's all over the world. He's looking for believers that are done playing church, done with the programming, done with all the stuff, and are serious about Jesus Christ, serious about God, working in their lives, saying, God, I am yours. Whatever you want to do in these last days, I'm in all the way. No hokey pokey, one foot in, one foot out. I'm all in. I want to see what it looks like, God, when I'm being built up in my most holy faith, when I'm praying in the Holy Spirit, when I'm alert, when I'm using the armor, when I'm seeing signs and wonders, when you, God, are being God in the church again. That's what I believe God wants to do in our day and age. I don't think this is supposed to be, well, we're just sledding downhill and oh well. Oh well, sledding downhill, going to hell. No! God still has people he wants to rescue. God still has people that are lost that he wants in the kingdom. He still has marriages he wants to restore. He still has families that he wants to heal. He still has prodigals he wants to bring home. He still wants to touch broken bodies. He still wants to set captives free. And he's calling the church to be the church, and we can't do it without the Holy Spirit to do it. So in its broadest sense, what is praying in the Spirit? If you want to fill in those little blanks on your paper, here's what it is. In the broadest sense, praying in the Spirit is any prayer that is motivated by, directed by, empowered by, and saturated with the Holy Spirit so as to be in perfect alignment with the will of God. Imagine an entire church willing to say, Lord, Holy Spirit, pray through me. I'm there. Lord, that's what I want. On all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests, whenever, whatever, however, let the Spirit motivate me, direct me, empower me, and let those prayers be saturated with the Spirit, because I want to see your victory extended in this region and valley. I want to see the Schoharie awakening that you have prophesied is coming.